not know it great. Afternoon is Zechariah, Judgment and then Peace. Speaker, Mr. Philippus, we ask you to come forward, please.
The President has announced the subject title as being Judgment, then or followed by Peace, and the subject matter of the address to be taken from the prophecy of Zechariah. To state the obvious, it would not be possible even to spend a short time this afternoon, looking at the 14th chapter, which we've asked to read as an introduction. The whole book is a huge part of the prophetic utterances of this man Zechariah as he testified for God. But we have, over the course of this weekend, those who have been able to listen to an address on some of the other prophets, been struck by perhaps one principle, many others as well perhaps, but one principle, and it has been that of judgment. Judgment was the subject of Amos's prophecy, even starting off in the early part of the chapter, for three transgressions of Moab, for example, and for four, and so on. There was to be a judicial aspect to the messages which God's prophets gave. The book of Joel, too, had a huge message for those who listened to his words of impending judgment. Zephaniah, which was the subject of this morning's address, showed that the time of judgment could well be very, very close. That it was, to use the words of a speaker, speeding along. And Obadiah too had words of warning and a time, prophetically speaking, of judgment. So our address really falls quite neatly into two parts via the heading of judgment followed by peace. And during the course of our remarks, which are largely to be a following of the verses in these prophecies and in the scriptures, we will see what those judgments may entail, where those judgments are likely to take place, why the judgments are going to take place, and a hint at when. I suppose any one of those particular aspects could fill up an address. But if you were looking carefully at the introductory reading in Zechariah chapter 14, you would have been struck, perhaps more so with the aspect of peace, which is hinted at, but you would clearly have been struck by the aspects of judgment. I'd like you to open that 14th chapter back up and to just take one or two verses from it. It's a subject perhaps which the majority of people would not be interested in. We live in a world at this particular point in time which is given over to hedonism. We have a particular society in which we live, filled with vice and evil, and the thought of judgment disturbing that would be particularly unpalatable. By virtue of the fact that even though there has been an advertisement on the door of this hall, we find that very few are actually here in this hall this afternoon. But judgment is an aspect of the prophetic writings which all must face and must realise in the purpose of God. If we look then at the first three verses of this chapter, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." We just want to make just three points out of many that could be made just even out of those first three verses. And the first is this, that it involves all nations. Now we are accepting, of course, that you are present, are believers of the Bible, and that you accept unreservedly what these prophetic utterances are saying. All nations are going to be gathered together. That's the first point that we want to make when we are thinking about what are these judgments all about, where are they going to take place, why are they going to take place, when are they going to take place. All nations are going to be involved. We saw that very clearly in verse 2. I will gather all nations. And the second point that we want to notice is in that second verse as well. All nations shall be gathered against Jerusalem. Now, this actually indicates an answer to the where and also the when. Where will this great judgment take place? Zechariah indicates clearly here that all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Perhaps if we were to have said that 50 years ago, maybe just after the Second World War, people would not have been inclined to accept that. They may not have thought that it would be even conceivable for all nations to be gathered against Jerusalem. It has been quite clear in latter days that we have seen a huge amount of activity in the Middle East. The various activities of the forces of America and Britain in Iraq, Afghanistan and so on in those parts of the world, and the violence and the uncertainties around that area of Israel, Egypt and the Middle East in general have been a clear indication to mankind, whether they want to face that or not, that it is now a very possible scenario that a huge conflict will break out in the Middle East. That's clear from the average observer's point of view. But here we have the prophetic guarantee that it is going to take place. The other point that we wanted to just make in looking at these few verses is the fact that it is the specific intention of God to bring this judgment upon the nations. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. It is the work of Almighty God to bring such a situation to pass that he will inflict great judgments upon the nations. Not only so, but it says in verse 3 that the Lord himself will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now these are not isolated passages of scripture, and we'd like to pick up some of these ideas when we look at other parts of the scriptures, and we will pick up some of the ideas which we have heard spoken about during the course of this weekend, because I'd like to go to the prophecy of Joel and to look at his words regarding the time of the end as well. Now we read, and we're going to come back to some of these prophecies, but we read in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now this is not a chronological address with the prophetic time periods of Scripture. We would leave that for another occasion. But what we have got in that first verse there is an approximate time in the panorama of the world's events when these things were going to take place. In those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We have seen in relatively recent times the rebirth of the people of Israel. In 1948, as we know, Israel became a state. The captivity of Judah and Jerusalem have returned. We've got a time setting. We've got an approximation of the days in which we live. The subsequent verses would not have been so clear to us if Israel had not become a nation. It would have been clear, but not with the kind of clarity that we now have, enabling us to realize that as far as the when is concerned, we are living in the very days when the judgments of God are to be poured out upon the all nations that Zechariah talked about in his 14th chapter, which we looked at a few moments ago. Verse 2 of Joel chapter 3. "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And we are beginning to see some other aspects of the why God is going to bring these judgments. And once again we see it's going to involve all nations, and that God is going to bring these things to pass. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat means Yah is judge, or the judgment of Yah. It's quite clear then from the verses we looked at in Zechariah and the verses we are now contemplating in Joel that God has decided hundreds and hundreds of years ago that a day will arrive when great judgments will be unleashed upon the nations of the world. And again, the epicenter of these judgments is going to be the Middle East, Valley of Jehoshaphat. We wouldn't have time to look at the book of Ezekiel and the 38th chapter, though we will go to it later on in the address, just to have a look at the details there. But Ezekiel, in his prophecy, clearly shows that a time will come when a nation described as a king of the north, to use Daniel's terms, and the Gog of the land of Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38, would march their troops down upon the land of Israel. But I would like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. To just look at one verse there, to show again that the judgments of God have been promised to be meted out against this world. We read verse 15 for connection. "The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The words are addressed to such who have made themselves familiar with the scriptures and have put on his saving name, and to those he addresses his words of exhortation and warning, that to the world he will come as a thief, not to the household who he has formed and established. He exhorts them to watch, to keep their garments, lest they walk naked. And then he says in verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Armageddon. Now the world likes to think that they're familiar with the word Armageddon. We don't tend to hear it so much nowadays, but with the nuclear arms race that was in vogue some years ago, then everyone was talking about an Armageddon if people use nuclear weapons. The word Armageddon is a scriptural word and actually means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Once again harmonizing with what Joel has said in his 3rd chapter and what Zechariah said in his 14th, that God is going to gather the nations into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, again giving an indication of where this huge judgment is going to take place in Israel. The place where God intends to judge the nations as if they are sheaves reaped at a time of harvest. Jerusalem. Could you turn back to Zechariah in chapter 13? Now Zechariah in his 13th chapter says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." The chapter is talking about the people of Israel and the judgments that would come upon them, which would reduce their population to a third of its contemporary size. That would not be totally unexpected, of course, given the fact that Jerusalem, as we've said in the chapter 14 and verse 2, Jerusalem will be the center where these great judgments will take place. So not only are the nations going to suffer the judgments of Almighty God, but also the people of Israel, who are designated as God's people in the scriptures, they too are going to be subject to terrific judgments, so that two-thirds will be cut off and die. We'd like to come back to these thoughts in a few moments, but before we do so, we want to just make this other point quite clear in our minds, that it is God who is going to bring these things to pass. Now, to the ears of some, they might think that's quite inconsistent with the God that is in their minds. They might seem to think that God, who to them is regarded as a God of love, would bring such fiery judgments upon the nations of the earth, would bring such judgments upon his own people to the extent that two-thirds, millions of people would be destroyed. How could that be reconciled? The reconciliation, for those who know and understand the scriptures, is very clear. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And it is not incongruous at all that God will expect a specific standard of righteousness in the earth, and will execute great judgments to ensure that that is obtained. Now, I'd like to make this point clear as well, and to also go to the New Testament, because for certain parts of Christendom, it is conceived that the New Testament represents God as a God of love, and the Old Testament as a God of judgment. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we turn to the second book of Thessalonians in chapter 2, we see very clearly that God is not just a God of love, though he is a God of love, but that he will also be seen to be a God who will take judgment. In verse 7 of this first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And it's verse 8 we want you to take careful note of. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our speaker yesterday showed that the words were being penned or culled from the prophecy of Obadiah, that the theme and the judgment that was in those Old Testament scriptures has been lifted in the mind of Paul, as it were. And what's very clear here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed, not as one of love, but as one who brings fiery judgment upon the world. In flaming fire. We cannot want a more graphic description than that. You and I know what fire does. It is a destructive force. When it gets to grips with combustible material, it will not be quenched until that material has been completely consumed. And it is an apt symbol of the judgments of Almighty God. And we read clearly here then in the New Testament scriptures that it is the purpose of God to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to take vengeance on them who know him not and who obey not the gospel that he proclaimed. I'd like you to turn again to the book of Revelation and the 11th chapter. And again, we don't have time to go into the backgrounds of each of these chapters that we are turning up. We'll only pick in a verse here and there. But it says in, we read this, verse 15 for connection, we read, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Now think about these words carefully. This is not something which the churches around us are teaching. The churches around us are more interested in the politics of the day. They're not interested in telling their listeners what God says. And God clearly shows you that there is a point in time when his wrath is going to come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. We're also getting hints as we're moving along. We said we wanted to look at the whys, but also the whens. We are finding in these verses that it is going to come to pass when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, verse 15, which is the time when the resurrection will take place. And again, these are independent subjects. But it gives us an indication that this is the time period we are to expect the great judgments of God. "The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." There is going to be a day of retribution, a day of judgment. The idea there in that word destroy can mean corrupt. And look about you. Look at the daily newspapers. Listen to the articles on the radio, which sometimes you even have to knock off on the news. And think about the corruption, the moral corruption that is in the world today, which surrounds us at every corner and turn. The advertisements that you might even see on a street corner or in a newspaper are corrupt and appeal to the things of the flesh. God has said clearly here in his word that those who are corrupting the earth, those who are morally destroying the fabric of society and the principles of God's word, which are enshrined in the Bible and which were enshrined in parts of society of the earth, like Britain perhaps in the days of Queen Victoria, God is going to destroy them who are destroying the righteous principles which he has set forth in the gospel which Jesus and the apostles went forth to preach, and which eventually found its way even to these far-flung lands. Very clearly then is this element of judgment before the minds of the careful reader of the Bible. We cannot escape it. If we believe the Bible to be the inspired and infallible word of the living God, and we want to understand its message and accept the teachings of it, we cannot miss the great point that God has made clearly in his word, that there will come a point in time when he will judge the nations of the world. I'd like you to go now to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. We don't have time to deal with the whole of the chapter. God willing, that will form an address on its own. But the beginning of this chapter, as we hinted earlier, shows a massive force coming down upon the mountains of Israel. A massive force. Without going into the details, it will include countries such as Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya in verse 5. And the other parts of these verses show that there will be a massive European force. That Europe plus Russia will be given all their armies to wipe out this tiny country of Israel, which is about the size of Wales. They will amass their forces and come like a cloud to cover the land. And we read in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always raised, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Here again are one of those prophetic indications of the time period with which we live in. Yes, we have gone on many days since 1948, and Israel became a state. But very clearly we have a point on the timeline where we are understanding when these judgments are going to take place. Israel, verse 8 says, would come back from their period of dispersion, in accordance with other prophetic scriptures as well, back in their land, which had been laid waste, which it was for so many centuries under the Turks and the Arabs, come back to the land and dwell safely. And Israel are there today, dwelling confidently because of their superior weaponry and their military skills, which dwarf some of their neighbours, which have always made them afraid. But Israel themselves are very, very confident in their own abilities. But here we have an indication then of where we are in what we will call a prophetic timeline. And then we read in the subsequent verses of the time when this massive army comes down and actually overpowers this tiny state of Israel, despite the words of the Western powers represented by Tarshish, Sheba and Dedan, to try and thwart the great objectives of Russia in taking possession of the world via the Middle East. But then we read in verse 18, it shall come to pass at that same time, when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Now we want to link back with the thoughts that we've been looking at in the prophecies of Joel and in Zechariah, when we've looked at in Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation. God's wrath and God's fury, God's judgments, are once again being made clear to you and I in these prophetic books, this time the book of Ezekiel. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog makes his bid for world domination, that the Lord's fury comes up in his face. In the book of Revelation, he says, the nations are angry and my wrath is come. God is not depicted in all Christendom as a God of wrath, but he is. He is a God of love. I don't want to detract from that. He is preeminently a God of love. And has shown the greatest of love in giving his only begotten Son to die. Prepared to, even though his Son to be sacrificed, that eternal life might be obtained. But at the same time, we have to get the picture that there is a purpose that God has in mind when severe judgments will be brought upon a disobedient world. More to say about that in a moment. But God here said, His fury shall come up in his face. We get a really vivid picture of the God of Israel as one displaying wrath, one who is using the word fury. We know what people are like when they're furious. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire, again we've got that symbol used, in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in the day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Remember the point we made in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, those three things, all nations against Jerusalem and God himself going forth. They're going to shake at God's presence. This will actually be the presence of his Son, who is the manifestation of his Father, who will come into the land eventually and bring great judgments upon the nations. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflow in rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Remember at the start we said we want to look at what the judgments are, where the judgments will be, why the judgments are going to take place, and when. Well, here's the what. What are these judgments going to be like? Here, the prophet Ezekiel records for God the way these judgments are going to take place. The judgments of war. Anyone who has read about war will recognize the great atrocities and the evils that are concurrent with a time of war. And here we have war being clearly stated. The shedding of blood and confusion. I will call for a sword against him through all my mind. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. This massive force that comes out of the north will come down and will be cut to pieces by their own people. Such will be the confusion that God will bring upon this massive organized force. This will probably be a hugely disciplined force that will come down upon Israel, but will suddenly be thrown into confusion to such an extent that they'll even be smiting one another and the blood will be copious. But not only that, we read of pestilence, we read of hail, fire and brimstone. It said in Zechariah chapter 3 that the Lord himself will go forth. Remember that. I will bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it also said in that, I'll just turn it. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. God said he himself is going to fight and augment the slain. A picture then is very, very clear to us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. To use the words of the Acts in the 17th chapter. And has given assurance unto all men in that his Son was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus teaches many things. He was raised for the justification of those who place their faith in him, but also as the great promise that the prophetic judgments of God would come to pass, those prophetic judgments which his followers went forth to tell the nations of. But one of the things that we haven't really mentioned, although we have sort of stated it in passing, is the why. It is possible for people to accept these principles and say, yes, there is a day of judgment coming. And not only is it a day of judgment, it's a day of terrific judgment. But why? Why would God want to bring such terrible judgments upon the earth? Why would God want to bring such terrible judgments upon his people, Israel? Just one or two verses, and we think that these will begin to help us understand that picture. But we go back to the prophecy of Joel in chapter 3. Now, in the third chapter of Joel, we have the same message of judgment. It's quite remarkable, actually, that God is so often interested in telling his people, and you and I, through the recorded scriptures of his people, that there is going to be a great time of judgment. Look at verse 9 of this third chapter. Proclaim me this among the Gentiles. Make it known, as if you're going to sound a trumpet. Make it known. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. I don't have any figures to be able to quote to you, but the figures are huge, the amount of war preparations that are being made. We live in a time which has been unprecedented in history, when there has been so much preparation of war, billions of pounds and dollars and whatever, in the preparation of huge military machines, from the aircrafts which can achieve amazing things, to the ships and the artillery and the various pieces of warfare that are on the battleground. Prepare war. God is actually telling the nations to make these armaments. They think they're doing it themselves. God has said over 2,000 years ago, he sounded this message to the nations of the world, prepare war. I want you to prepare war, God is saying. Start building up your armaments. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come out. Discipline your soldiers. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Never mind about the starving multitudes. Never mind about the people who are dying with swollen bellies in Africa or other parts of the world. Don't worry about them. You beat your plowshares into swords. Don't worry about agriculture. There's a great purpose that I have for you, and I want you to make all these things into weapons of war. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations. And again, the same message comes clearly to us. Gather yourselves together round about. Hither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And again, we get this picture of what the book of Revelation said in the one word, Armageddon. There will I sit to judge the nations. We get a picture as if God is ready with a scythe, ready to cut down the harvest. But he's referring to the nations. Bring them all down, ready for the great judgment to take place. Put ye in the sickle, verse 13, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow. And here's the point that we really wanted to look at, the reason for coming back to Joel. For their wickedness is great. Joel is basically saying, when you look at a field and you can see the corn is ripe, it's ready for the harvest to come in, he's really saying that there's going to become a period of time when God sees the nations as if it's like a harvest, but it's not as if it's corn. It's wickedness which has got to such a state that it's ripe for God's judgments. And we stand back and we think of the long suffering and the mercy of God, that he has not struck the wicked down before. When we think of the evil which is now intensifying and getting closer and closer to us all the time, the wickedness is great. And you don't need me to tell you about the terrible things which are happening in the world. From the gross activities of mankind and the passing of the sodomitic laws, or laws which protect sodomitic practices, even to the vociferous voices of the godless evolutionists, who are crying out to the peoples of the world, there's no God. Enjoy your lives. Do what you want. God is telling us, we are now at a point of time when that's like ripe corn, ready to be harvested, ready for his judicial sickle to be thrust in on the nations to be judged. It's quite clear then to those who are exercised mentally by the book that God has given us, the Bible, that the wickedness of man is great. This is like speaking double Dutch to the average man. The average man and woman doesn't know what you mean when you talk about sin. Sin has now become a redundant part of the vocabulary. No one realizes what sin is anymore. But God clearly tells us, and to the mind that is exercised by his principles, by his commandments, then we can recognize what sin is. And recognize that it is only right for the Creator, who hath created this earth not in vain, to expect a better standard than what is being manifested. And especially perhaps in the English-speaking countries, where his word has been freely available for the last 400 years, we have a moral responsibility. Or there is a moral responsibility. But let's turn to think about Israel. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. The people of Israel have long been the recipients of God's mercies over the centuries. So many times did they receive the mercy of God. But their cup of iniquity culminated in the crucifixion of his son. But we read in verse 16 of this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Amos said, You only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. Therefore God is saying, You're particularly responsible. You defiled my land, God says. And by their own doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed to the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." So Israel too, who had a peculiar and a particular relationship with the great Creator, their God, they too had despised his ways. The Old Testament is a virtual catalogue of many of the ways in which they disobeyed God, despite his loving kindness towards them. They too will suffer the judgments of God. Because even unto this day, they are unquestionably a mighty, powerful nation, even though they are so small. Yet they are in unbelief of the Messiah. They are unrepentant, as it were. But what will then be accomplished by, one, the judgment on the nations, and two, this judgment on Israel, as we read in Zechariah, when two-thirds of its inhabitants would be cut off? What will be accomplished in these things? Let's take Israel first, as we're in the book of Ezekiel, and we look at the 36th chapter once again, and take up our reading in verse 24. "I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." And again, we've got an incipient fulfillment of that. We can be encouraged. The student of God's word, the Bible, can be encouraged when he looks and sees Israel as a nation, because he can see the prophetic word of God come into pass, and is able to encourage himself and to strengthen his faith, or her faith. "I'll take you from the nations." Verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach or famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities, and for your abominations. So the judgments of God then will bring a situation that will purge Israel. They will look back, to use the words of Zechariah, upon him whom they have pierced, and mourn every house apart. The 12th chapter of Ezekiel describes a huge mourning in the land of Israel when they will be saved, because God's purpose is not to cut them all off. And we remember only 2/3, and the verses that follow show that Israel will receive huge blessings, as Ezekiel says here. This third, and others who are still scattered throughout the world, will become recipients once again of God's love and mercy. And the stony heart that has characterized them through the ages will be removed, and a heart of flesh given to them, which will receive his law and his testimonies, and which will also receive the one whom their forefathers crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be ready at that point when they think they are cut off for their parts, to use the words of the next chapter. They will be ready to accept this King who appears in the midst of them, their Messiah, who their forefathers crucified. So the judgments that come upon Israel will have a purifying effect. Their uncleanness will be removed, and they themselves will acknowledge that they have been wrong, and that they depend upon the Lord God of Israel for their salvation. Their military strength will have failed them with the onslaught of that host that we refer to in Ezekiel 38. And the nations, Isaiah chapter 26. See, our time is nearly gone. Isaiah chapter 26, and we read in verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when my judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And look at the words of verse 10. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. The verse very, very clearly tells us that human nature, flesh and blood, will not learn righteousness through kind or sympathetic words. By and large, there are one or two people who do respond in these ways, but by and large, it requires the judgments of God to teach people righteousness. When God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. So we see that this is no arbitrary judgment that God will bring upon his people. It will be a twofold purpose. One, to destroy the wicked, for their judgment is great, their wickedness is great. But two, it will teach the survivors, the remnant, righteousness. The sword and the bloodshed that the nations of the earth will drink copiously from will actually teach them a way of righteousness. Favor will fail to do that. But the terrific judgments of God will make man's ears to open up to his truth. We better confine our remarks to just a few quotations, as I see our time is gone, and we wanted to talk about now the aspect of peace. We've started to really look at that. We've seen the judgments in various parts of the scriptures. If we can turn to Zechariah chapter 14, we can see that after the great judgments of God that have been executed upon the nations, God has also promised then a great time of peace And we haven't got time to look at the various points of scriptures, but it is known as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, reigning in righteousness over a world at rest, over a world which can be described as a sea of glass. Prior it was like a miry sea, casting up mire and dirt, a troubled sea. Now it's described in the book of Revelation as a sea of glass. It has been calmed by the judgments of God, by the fire of God's judgment, which was mingled in it. But in chapter 14 of Zechariah, we read at verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over the earth in that day." This is after the judgments now. "And there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So we've got the situation described there, and we know it's only very brief, of Jerusalem being safely inhabited. Now, Jerusalem actually means habitation of peace, or city of peace. Paradoxical, really, because there's never been such a city where there's been so much violence and bloodshed throughout the centuries. But it's almost prophetic that the day would come when Jerusalem would have peace. And here we have, it says, "Men shall dwell in it, there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So peace will come to Israel and to Jerusalem, but also to the nations. And again, we will briefly look at verse 16 of this chapter. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem," does suggest that there will be a huge slaughter, almost suggests that there'll be a very, very small remnant, as it were. "Those who are left, however, shall come against," that those who came against Jerusalem, "those who are left shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles," one of the great national feasts following the Day of Atonement that Israel kept, or ought to have kept. The great Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating their redemption from Egypt, when they dwelt in booths, temporary shelters, and prophetic of the great purpose of God ultimately, even at the end of the thousand years, to bring all men and to all the righteous people to his ways, and to grant them eternal life when God would be all in all. Just one or two verses before we conclude, just to look at this aspect of peace, and we limit our remarks to two verses in the Psalms. Psalm 37, first of all. Just to show that even though there is this great time of judgment which has been prophetically declared and taught by Jesus and the apostles, there is a time of peace proclaimed. In Psalm 37 we read at verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And Psalm 72. Psalm 72, when we read in verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." We've got these ideas of righteousness associated with peace. Verse 7, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Time is gone. We would have liked to have looked at passages such as Isaiah chapter 2, when we have the reversal of those ammunition enterprises, the reversal of the enterprise of making ammunitions, when it says they shall beat their swords into plowshares in those verses, and their spears into pruning hooks. There will come a time when the weapons and the armaments in the world will be converted to agriculture and agricultural uses, when there will be a transformed world, when there will no longer be starving millions while the rest of the world enjoys the pleasures of its riches. There will be a peace which the world has never experienced before, because all nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed. The position for you and I is, will we be there to experience these things? Have we put on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism and been faithful to the precepts and the principles of the truth which all that entails? to use the words of the speaker which we listened to this morning, we make that answer now.
Drive past these years of waiting here, which some men come to live.